Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. And then Psalm 4, an evening psalm my Bible has. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Well, we'll go through some more of those psalms another time, and I hope that's an encouragement to you. Emma, are you ready? Emma is planning to minister to us in music tonight. We look forward to that. So we'll let her get her instrument.
Thank you.
We're in Revelation chapter 8 tonight. Well, 8 and 9. This is the sixth in our series of studies on the book of Revelation. We have just recently covered the seven seal judgments, which were in chapter 6 mainly, and finished up in chapter 8, verse number 1. We said that in the seventh seal judgment is rolled up, if you will, all of the seven trumpet judgments. And in the seventh trumpet judgment is rolled up all the seven bowl judgments. That's my understanding of how this is arranged in terms of its order of visions and how they're unfolded from each other or telescoped, so that the seventh seal really is nothing more than the silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and then suddenly the seven trumpets begin to sound. So it's interesting that by the end of this part of John's apocalyptic vision here, we see in 11:15 the reign of Christ and his kingdom foreseen, so that sort of by the end of the seven trumpets, that is the second series of judgments, the second coming is in view, the end of the tribulation and the kingdom, and in fact the eternal state. And I think we can understand this in our format that we've been looking at Revelation, that is in a broadly chronological or sequential flow, but yet the Apostle John unfolds things and gets to the end and then goes back and reviews some and gets to the end. And so we'll see this, some of these occasions, like in 11:15, which seems to refer to the coming of the kingdom, and I take it that it does indeed do that. But it's doing it in such a way that really it kind of looks past the contents of the seventh trumpet. And because the contents of that seventh trumpet are what? Seven bowls, right? As it telescopes out. So you have this terrible fury of divine wrath just being poured out, you know, seemingly in a crescendo fashion. And in chapter 11, it's just kind of, here's the seventh trumpet, summarized it, and then go right to the end. And then we go back later in chapter 15 and 16 to see the details of these seven bowls. So generally, the book is chronological. Within these sequence of sevens, it seems to be roughly chronological. At least they're given in an order. And we get, somewhat surprisingly to me, it was when I started really studying this chronology in more detail, that we get to the second coming here before, the end of chapter 11. So maybe you can think about that. Let me know what you think. But that was a new kind of little discovery for me as I thought about it in terms of the chronology and John's literary arrangement of the book. We should also note that the last three of these trumpets are called woes. Remember, there's an angel flying through mid-heaven here in chapter 8 and verse number 13 who says this. In the middle of these trumpets, and after the fourth one, this angel flying through the midst of the heavens said with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And so trumpets 5, 6, and 7 are also known as woe number 1, woe number 2, and woe number 3. So if you make sure to keep that in mind, it will help you as you read through this. We'll get to this part, but you'll see when it says the first woe is past, in 9:12, behold, two more are coming. And then it says in 11:14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So again, it seems like you have the sequential arrangement of these woes, or last three of these seven trumpets. I should back up. This just brings to my mind, when I think of this, passages like Genesis chapter 1, when it says there was one day, two, three, four, five, six, seven. How many days were there? Seven. What order were they in? Well, the Hebrews can count, and so can we. It's just the way that it's presented. An order is given, and here I think there would be really no other reason to put these numbers unless there was some kind of order and counting, kind of a countdown, if you will. You know, 777, or in this case, three. One's done, two coming. Okay, two are done, one's coming. And then the final, right at the end, is kind of the crescendo of the whole thing. Now look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Here we are preparing for the trumpets to sound. We saw that, I'll just read here. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. That is, there was silence for about just a time a little bit longer than what I will speak tonight. I will speak for about 25 to 30 minutes. Just a little bit longer than that, this silence was. And I saw the seven angels who stood stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Wonder what that looks like. Anybody play a trumpet here? How do you prepare to sound a trumpet? There's a few little things you've got to do. You know, get it out of its case. And, well, I'll have you ask Dan. He'll tell you all the details. I don't know anything about it, but I just watch and see. Prepare to sound. Notice that it says that he, this angel here, this one that had this golden censer, sent up the incense along with the prayers of the saints to God. So it's not that the incense is equal to the prayer of the saints, but it's sent up with it. Notice then in verse number 5 that something happens in response to this or after it. I wonder if this action in verse 5 is directed by God in answer to the prayers of those saints. It's possible. Remember the prayer of some saints that we saw just in chapter 6 was these martyrs that were under the altar who had been slain for the word of God. In verse 9 of chapter 6, verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were told they had to wait a little longer. So I wonder if it's this kind of prayer that we're talking about, this imprecatory prayer, going up with this incense before God. God responds with an answer. The angel takes the censer, fills it with fire, and hurls it down to the earth. What do you expect that is? You know, friendly greetings from God? I doubt it. It sounds to me like judgment being poured out on the earth. So then, and that's really only preliminary to these seven angels who are sounding, and we just have to look through these and briefly here and look at what happens with them. Some of this should be a little bit scary, because it is, and I want you to just meditate on what God is going to do here. And I want you to think about this in terms of what will be said later on in chapter number 9 regarding the response of the people to these judgments. So think about that as we go through. So you have the first angel in verse number 7. It says, "And hail and fire followed the angel sounding his trumpet, mingled with blood here, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. I can say this just very simply by boiling it down to this, that vegetation is destroyed. Can you imagine a third of trees being burned up? A forest fire that covers a third of the earth? Think of the smoke of that alone. Think of the heat, the destruction and devastation. How about an all green grass? You know, all the beautiful meadows and fields of grass, a third of them toasted. Just, you know, not a controlled burn, just a raging wildfire burned up. By the way, these are supernatural kinds of judgments. There are no forest fires that use up a third of the earth's forests. This is supernatural. No matter whatever naturalistic explanation somebody might be able to come up with, some of these there may be naturalistic sounding explanations, but they are indeed supernatural judgments. Vegetation will be destroyed. I think the King James Study Bible said this would also affect the oxygen production on the earth. Interesting thought. I don't know what that means or how much excess oxygen producing capacity the earth has, but anyway, this is a very serious first round here of these trumpets. Second one, verse 8. It says, "Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." So think about this now. This is another devastating judgment. If I were to come up with a kind of naturalistic sounding explanation of this, what would it be? You know, some comet hits the earth, lands in the Pacific Ocean or something like that, causes great devastation and destruction. It was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. I'm not sure how that works with the comet explanation. But anyway, it's a supernatural judgment, keep in mind. And then because of that, all the creatures apparently in these portions that were changed die. And in this part of the world where this happens, a third of the ships also in the world were destroyed. So you have massive natural devastation. You have economic damage. Think about a third of all sea life dies. Well, a lot of people eat a lot of fish, right? People make their living that way. They eat that way. And the ships, you know, a third of shipping, gone. The economy destroyed in this respect. Well, by the way, why is God doing this? To judge the earth for its sin and the inhabitants thereof. And this is how serious sin is. The third trumpet here, verse 10. "Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven." Sounds like a meteor here or something. "Burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter." So now we saw this thing in the second trumpet come down, and it did land it in the sea. So I guess you could say the salt water arrangement. Now the rivers, fresh water is tackled. God sends judgment there as well. A third of them became as wormwood. This is a very bitter, a bitter thing. It made it really, in a sense, another translation you could use, not just bitter, but undrinkable. Makes it undrinkable. So here we have things getting very desperate. When you don't have any water, what do? You don't live very long. So a very serious, very serious state. And it's at this point where it says that many men died from the water, because it was made bitter. Now, remember last time we had a judgment in which many people died? What percentage was it? Do you remember? 25%. Didn't it say that? I don't know if I'm going to be able to find that here. chapter 6, verse 8, power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So I guess I've always taken that to be a fourth of humankind. But if that's the case, think about this. If there are four parts of humankind, one has been wiped out by that judgment. So if there are 8 billion people by that time, two are gone. This passage says many men died because of this lack of drinkable water. So how many is that? I don't know. It doesn't say. But later on it will say that a third of mankind in chapter 9 is killed from another judgment. So if that's the case, well, I had four, now I have three, so what's a third? Well, a third of what's left is the same as 25% of what was originally. So now I have only two parts out of four remaining. So that means that during the tribulation, and that doesn't count the many men who died, so that means, roughly speaking, more than 50% of the world's population will be killed because of these judgments. Staggering numbers, to say the least. Okay, we're on the fourth trumpet now, verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. I'll pause there just for a moment. Somehow the light that reaches the earth is cut off by a third, both in intensity, I guess, and length. The days are shortened. How does this happen? I don't know. I mean, a naturalistic explanation, maybe, here. When you have these many natural catastrophes and maybe large meteor-like objects hitting the earth and a lot of dust and things are going to be thrown into the atmosphere, it'll be much darker than it is now. So it's certainly going to be supernatural, as I said. But what happens when the light goes out? What happens when the lights go out? You know? Panic? Climate change is a result from this? I mean, you know, if global warming was a problem, it won't be anymore. You know? A third of the sun stricken and all that. We have a short parenthesis here between the fourth and the fifth trumpet. This is the one I mentioned before, where we have the three woes pronounced on the inhabitants of the earth. Interestingly, this is pronounced by an angel flying in the midst of heaven, not by a prophet. As in the Old Testament, prophets proclaimed woes on the people who were disobedient to God. And so if things weren't bad enough already, guess what? Three more to come. So brace yourselves, I guess, maybe the message here. If you're not going to turn to God. The fifth trumpet sounds in chapter 9. It says, John saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Here's probably an angel who's given this key to the abyss, we call it. This is the place where at least some, not all, but some demons are incarcerated in the present age by God. 2 Peter and Jude mention this place, the abyss, and some of the angels, the fallen angels, are kept there reserved for judgment unto the last day, the great day. And so perhaps related to this place here, letting some of these bad characters out. It says, he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. Must be fire down there. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of this pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. What are locusts a picture of in the Bible? Okay, friendly greetings from heaven? No. Judgment. You think of Joel, chapter 1 and 2. Remember Joel there, the prophet, saying how the one kind of locust did all of its work, and then the next kind of locust came, and then the next kind of locust came. And locusts are pictures of foreign armies even, besides just regular old locusts who devastate the land and the crops of the land. I remember seeing a story a few years ago in Israel, maybe down near Gaza, where there was a infestation of locusts, and there was a picture of a guy just walking down the street, and it was just like, you know, they were all over, thousands of these things. You know, will that gross you out? That's just gross, you know, all those locusts flying around. But here we have a picture of locusts here, but these are much more than just plain old locusts. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. Very odd for locusts not to do that. But only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And then another little interlude here. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So these locusts are figurative for these demons coming out of the abyss or this bottomless pit. Their assigned task, torment unbelievers for 5 months. Don't let them die. Even though they would like to, they cannot. And the ruler of these locusts, of these demons, is Apollyon, which I take to be another name for Satan. I suppose it could be some other demon, but it seems like he's the chief character here. All right, you've had enough? Okay, hang on just a little bit more. Sixth trumpet. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. There's that third again. Now, the number of the army of the horsemen is 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So we have, again, as I said before, half of the world's population now has been wiped out. This is the last third of the most recent third of mankind, chapter 9:15. And 9:18, wiped out. So many, many deaths occur here. It's staggering beyond understanding. But listen to these results. After John goes through the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth of these great judgments that God pours out on the earth, how do the men respond? They say, Uncle? No. It says they did not repent of the works of their hands. It says that they were idolaters, murderers, sorcerers, fornicators, thieves. It seems in a sense that the tribulation has not changed their will at all, but it has hardened it and made it so that they are fixed in their depravity. They do not desire to change. They do not desire to repent of the works that they're doing. Some people's hearts and minds are just made up, and they will not be changed by anything. No matter what God does to them, no matter what kind of negative consequences come, no matter what kind of judgment, they're just intransigent. They just refuse to change. And I thought about this by way of application, that this shows us that there is no extent of compulsion that you can put upon a person to change their mind in favor of God. In other words, it takes a work of God on a man's heart to turn that heart. There's no twisting of the arm externally. There's no even pouring out of consequences in and of itself that can change some people's hearts. We need God to change our hearts and change anybody's heart. But this is amazing. If there was ever a time when you would think somebody would step back and say, "Now, wait a minute, what's in my best interest here? Keep going down this path. Another woe yet to come. Seven bowls. Judgment at the great white throne of God. Being cast into the lake of fire." What does it take to get some people to understand that God is serious? God does not like sin. God does not want us to live in this kind of lifestyle, idolatry and immorality and sorcery and all of that. Now, chapters 10 and 11 are a parenthesis, if you will, an interlude again. And by the end of chapter 11, we get to the note that the second woe is past, verse 14. And finally, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet in verse 15 of chapter 11. So again, we have this pattern of six, interlude, plus one. Another six, plus an interlude, plus one. And we'll have that again with the seven bowls. Six plus one with an interlude in between. So we get to the seventh here. There's a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry and your wrath has come.'" Let's connect that back to Psalm 2, where Rick was reading. It says, "Why did the heathen, the nations, rage? And the heathen imagine a vain thing." It says the nations were angry. And what did it say there in the psalm? "He that sits in the heavens will laugh. He will have them in derision because of this sort of thing." Their rage against God is nothing. Compared to what His wrath will be on them. "Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. I can't help but think that this text reflects what Daniel the prophet wrote in his prophecy in chapter number 2. If you look there later, you don't have to now, but chapter 2, 34 and 35, and 44 and 45, you remember in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the great stone that was cut out without hands and came and smashed all of those other kingdoms. Daniel interprets that. That stone filled up the whole earth. That was a kingdom which came and smashed the previous four kingdoms that are listed there in Daniel. And replace them. So Daniel pictures this event with the great stone from God, cut out without hands, that comes down from heaven, replaces all of those other kingdoms, and fills up the whole earth. This is interesting, too, because it says that in verse 15, "He shall reign forever and ever." So we have a situation where we're looking at the end of the tribulation, the coming of Christ, and the inauguration of his kingdom, where these people, these angels, these elders are saying, and we see that the kingdoms of the Lord are here. They belong to him now. He's taken over. The great coup has come, and he's taken over his reign. He will rule them with the rod of iron, Psalm 2 again, and smash to smithereens all those who oppose him. But it's interesting that this millennial kingdom is pictured in some places in the Old Testament as well as in the New as going on forever and ever and ever. Even though it says in Revelation 20 it lasts 1,000 years. How is this? I think it's just because that the kingdom will come, 1,000-year reign on the earth, and then it will kind of, in a sense, we say, merge into just kind of, it's like the entrance ramp into heaven. It just merges right in. It's a 1,000-year entrance ramp, and you get in to the kingdom. There's a little bump at the end of the exit ramp, as it were, in which Satan comes to deceive the nations. God takes care of all that. New heavens and a new earth, great white throne judgment. We start the eternal state. But I think the eternal state is more like the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's more like that 1,000-year period than we often think. There are in Revelation 21 and 22, which are clearly future in the eternal state, texts like this. They talk about nations coming to the New Jerusalem. They talk about kings bringing their glory into the city. Talks about his servants serving him. Remember, this is where I gave that little pop quiz about do they mark time in heaven? And you remember in chapter 22, the tree of life gives its fruit, one fruit every month. Somehow there's months that are marked on the calendar in the heavenly eternal state. So, you know, maybe this helps to kind of improve your conception of what heaven is like. It's not just, as I say, you know, we're ghosts up there floating around with streets of gold under our feet and, you know, kind of in eternal bliss and doing nothing all of eternity or something like that. No, there's a government, there's a city, there's a new earth, there's things to be done, there's service to be done for the Lord. You will not be bored there. There will be plenty to do. And it will be a wonderful, wonderful thing indeed. I look forward to it and hope you do as well. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, thank you for this look at Revelation, at the apocalypse. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to consider the truth of these serious, severe judgments that are poured out on the earth. Remember for ourselves that we have not been appointed to wrath, but some of those that are not yet believers may have to experience this terrible period of time. And I pray that you help us to witness to them earnestly, knowing that these things are real. This is not just a fairy tale. But you are indeed angry with sinners and with their sin, and are calling, commanding that all men repent and turn away from their deeds, their bad deeds, and turn to the Lord Jesus. Father, press this on our hearts and help it to make us better witnesses, more urgent in our approach and earnest in our appeals to the unbelievers. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.